reason I didn't think there was a mistake is because I thought I made the mistake. Well, if we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14. We're going to do something a little bit different today. Because of the Spring Fest and a lot of activities going on, I'm only going to preach for 10 minutes. It must be April Fool's Day. I've got my usual hour and a half sermon ready. The elder said, you can preach for an hour and a half if you want, but there's no guarantee people will still be there when you're finished. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is Do Not Judge. And we are in the middle of our study through the book of Rome. Oh my goodness, look at that. All sorts of things are going on here today. Yeah. I'm afraid to touch this next button. Maybe I'll just leave this alone today. There we go. That looks more familiar. We have been moving through the book of Romans. And we are in the section of the book dealing with service. In other words, how do we take the principles that we have discovered in the book of Romans, how do we live them out? It is really hard to transition from that into the Word of God. So I need some intercession right now. I'm trying to get serious here. Well, once we moved out of chapters 1 through 11 into chapter 12, we come to this service section. We've talked about service within the church, service within society, and now we move into a section called service towards the weaker brother. And one of the ways we live out our Christianity is how we act towards what we'll define a little bit later as the weaker brother or sister. And so this section has four parts to it, and we're only going to get through, God willing, part one today. But do not judge one another, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Number two, do not destroy the weak. Chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. Number three, the strong must help the weak. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And number four, exhortation towards mutual acceptance. Chapter 15, verses 7 through 13. You know, there's probably two verses of the Bible that the unbeliever knows. They are, number one, Jesus turned the water into wine. They know that one. And the other one they know is do not judge. Other than that, they don't seem to have a lot of knowledge of the Bible, but they all know those two. One of the things that's very interesting when you study the Bible is the Christian is called to judge. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 15 says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things. Now, the word for appraise is the Greek word krino, which means judge. In other words, the person who is in the Spirit and following God is somebody who judges everything. If you think about that for a minute, if we don't judge, we can't discern anything. And the Bible is filled with exhortations towards discern. Discern right from wrong. We're constantly called to make judgments, but what you discover in the Bible is there's some limitations on that. Number one, I don't think we're to judge people's motives because I can't see somebody's heart. Only God can. Number two, Matthew 7 verses 1 through 5, we are not to judge hypocritically. Jesus gave the principle that why do you try to pick the speck out of your brother's eye when there's a log in your own eye. So the Adolf Hitlers of the world, for example, should not be judging others about human rights violations. So there's a limitation on hypocritical judgment. And now we come to Romans 14, verses 1 through 12, where there's a third limitation on judging. And this limitation has to do with holding judgment in what we would call debatable areas of conduct. There are things that are not clearly stated in the Bible as wrong. And these are things that we call gray areas. Now, Paul is going to talk about two gray areas. He's going to talk about, number one, observance of diet, and number two, observance of feast days. There were people who were coming to Christ out of a rich tradition which honored the dietary laws of the Mosaic Law, and they honored the feast days of the Mosaic Law. And they were bringing those principles as brand new Christians into their Christian life, and they were demanding that everyone else honor those feast days and honor those dietary prescriptions. And Paul calls these people the weaker brother. Now, having said that, there is great value in understanding the Jewish roots of Christianity. I'm about as strong of an advocate of that as there is. However, that's not what was happening here. These were not people who were simply arguing, let's honor the or study the Jewish roots of Christianity. These were people who were demanding that certain provisions of the Mosaic Law be fulfilled, dietarily, if that's a word, and in terms of feast days. So what do you do with people like that? What do you do when you have a fuller understanding of the Bible, and yet you're interacting with very new Christians or very immature Christians who are saved, who are going to the same heaven that you're going to, yet their understanding of the church age and their understanding of the age of grace, that we are no longer under the Mosaic Law, for example, what do you do with Christians who have that weaker understanding than you have? What is your attitude towards them? That is what Paul is getting at here in this paragraph, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. You say, well, do you have any modern day examples? Well, there are many modern day examples we could cite. There are Christians that believe that it is a sin to ever take a single sip of alcohol. They're against social drinking in every circumstance. Now, personally, me and my house, we abstain from alcoholic beverages for a lot of reasons. But I do not find in Scripture a principle where if you ever have a sip of alcohol socially, you're in sin. I find a lot of things in the New Testament about avoiding drunkenness. Find that. But where do I find a principle that you can never drink socially? I mean, last time I checked, Jesus in his first formal miracle, did he not? Turn water into wine at Cana. I was sitting in a church one time, a very fundamentalist type of church, and I heard a very strong sermon against another church. And a lot of condemnation was given in that sermon against this other church. Now, what was the sin of the other church? Well, the sin was the pastors of those churches don't wear suit and tie to the pulpit. Now, I came out of an institution which taught us that you're going into a profession. And you ought to look like a professional. You know, when you go to your doctor's office or your lawyer's office, you don't expect the guy you're dealing with to come out, you know, with a tank top on. And I think it's a good general rule of thumb to follow, but I don't see anywhere clearly in the New Testament that a pastor, thus saith the Lord, must be in suit and tie every single Sunday. I just don't find it. What about a Christian that wants to wear a tattoo? What do you do with that circumstance? The Christian that wants to wear a tattoo or put a tattoo on him may say, well, I'm putting John 3:16 on my arm, and that's an evangelistic tool. Another group of Christians would say that's wrong to do that. And the question there is, where in the New Testament, not the Old Testament, but the New Testament, do we find a thus saith the Lord, no tattoos at all? Now, if my daughter comes home with a tattoo, I'm just going to kill her. But there is no strong Christian admonition or New Testament admonition against a lot of these types of practices. Well, all kinds of things we could debate. Worship style. For example, should we have communion before or after the sermon? Should the pastor stand behind the communion table as the elements are being administered, or can the pastor sit down while the elements are being administered? I remember the first week I was here, some people got upset because I sat down while the elements were being administered. When in Rome, do as the Romans. So I started standing up when the elements were administered. But I just can't find anything in the New Testament that would invoke that type of reaction. I mean, why get bent out of shape about something like that? How about a Christmas tree in church? Should we have a Christmas tree in church? I had a roommate, and he was coming out of a certain religious background, and he banned from our apartment Christmas trees. And he could go into a long discourse about how Christmas trees are rooted in the mother-child cult that goes back to Babylon. But then, on the other hand, we have Shirley Pittman, who every year has done what we call Chrismon and uses the Christmas tree in, I think, a very productive way to talk about biblical concepts and biblical ideas. Is there a verse in the Bible that says, thus saith the Lord, no Christmas tree, or yes, you should have a Christmas tree? You can get Christians very worked up on both sides of that issue. And so this is the type of thing that Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with a group of Christians that are practicing something, and you could make an argument that they shouldn't be doing it, but Paul isn't interested in that. He is interested in the attitude of what he calls the stronger brother towards the brother or sister who has a weaker knowledge. This paragraph is all about attitude. It's all about whether we should condemn, fly off the handle, get upset, get outraged over an issue that seems to be something that is a gray area in the Bible. And so as we learn as stronger brothers and sisters in Christ to interact with those who have perhaps a more immature knowledge, we are learning to live out our Christianity in practical sanctification. So that's why we have entitled this, Do Not Judge. And the reason we, as the stronger, are not to judge the weaker when they do something that maybe doesn't seem to be the best, but isn't clearly forbade in Scripture, we should not judge because, number one, here's our outline, both the stronger and the weaker brother are accepted by God, verses 1 through 5. Number two, both the stronger and the weaker brother belong to God, verses 6 through 9. And then finally, number three, both the stronger and the weaker brother will one day be judged by God, verses 10 through 12. The first reason not to be overly aggressive and contemptuous and sometimes filled with anger and hate, the first reason not to pass judgment on that weaker brother or sister is, number one, both the stronger and the weaker brother are accepted by God. And notice, if you will, chapter 14 and verse 1. Paul sets the tone of the whole paragraph with the opening verse. Now accept the one who is weak in faith for the purpose of not passing judgment on his opinions. You're going to get a lot of people, Paul says, that are going to come to Christ, and they're not going to take a maturity pill and become mature Christians overnight. They're going to do some things that you may not agree with. It may not be the serious things like stealing and adultery and things like that, which are clearly forbade in Scripture, but they're going to do some things that an immature person does. An infant in Christ does. And what is to be our attitude as the stronger towards the weaker? Now, Paul is very clear here in verse 1. Accept them in the faith. And do not pass judgment on these less mature concepts that they're bringing with them into Christianity. Now, verse 2, he describes these differences of opinion. And notice chapter 14 and verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. The Christian that understands the age of grace, who understands that we are not under the Mosaic law as those in the Old Testament were, understands that they are free to partake of whatever they want, food-wise. But there are people who are new to Christianity, who have been steeped in a legalistic, law-oriented framework, that when they come to Christ, they're going to drag those legalistic ideas with them into their newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. Sanctification is not going to occur instantaneously, and they are going to demand that the dietary laws and the feast days of the Mosaic law be honored. And so that is the difference of opinion that is going on here. Now, he moves from the differences stated to the exhortation. Notice what he says there in verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Paul's point is to forego judgment in these circumstances. The stronger is not to judge with contempt or hatred the weaker brother, and then the weaker brother who wants to honor these traditions, whether you're going to honor him or not, is not clearly stated one way or the other in the New Testament. But the one who wants to honor these traditions should not hate the one who does not want to honor these traditions. So the stronger should not judge or treat with contempt or hatred the weaker brother, and the weaker brother should not judge or treat with contempt or hate the stronger brother. Well, what's the reason, Paul? Look at verse 3. For God has, last part of the verse, accepted him. Why would I think that it is my position to judge somebody else in Christ for these things? Is that person not accepted by the same God that I am? I may have a much more fuller understanding of doctrine than that new Christian. And that new Christian, in my eyes, may be doing some things that are a little bit off the wall, but not clearly condemned. And so, because they are accepted by God, just as I am accepted by God, who am I to treat them with contempt? Now, he gives an illustration there in verse 14, Romans chapter 14 and verse 4, which says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." The illustration here is of the servant. The servant is responsible to his own master. And when we understand that that new believer in Christ is ultimately going to answer to God himself, God will fix them up. God will straighten them up in his timing and his providence. That gives me an attitude of deference to them. Now, again, if they're doing something that squarely contradicts the Bible, that's different. But if it's a gray area, then I can treat that person with respect. I can treat that person with deference. I can understand that this servant is responsible to his own master. Did you catch the second part of verse 4? And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. God is much better at straightening people out than I am. And sometimes we take on this position where we think it's our job to go around and fix everything in the body of Christ. We see our spiritual gift as the gift of criticism. And the fact of the matter is, A, I don't think that's a spiritual gift, and B, God is really good at fixing people over time when we leave room for God to do His work. And I believe many times we interfere with the work of God by clamping down on people, demanding that they behave a certain way when we may not have the Scripture on our side as we are making these demands. Now, Paul goes on in verses 4 and 5, and he gives another illustration. This is not just the differences over food, verses 2 through 4, but this is the differences over days. And notice what Paul says in verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Differences over diet, verses 2 through 4. Differences over days. Should we honor or not honor, in a salvific sense, the feast days of the Mosaic Law? Paul's point is, do what you feel you personally must do in these debatable matters. If you're convinced in your mind that you're going to honor those traditions from the Mosaic Law, dietarily and the feast days, Paul says, if you're fully convinced in your mind that you want to do that, then go for it. But do not pass harsh judgment on others that would do it differently, because you don't have clear admonitions in Scripture one way or the other. And so as the stronger brother interacts with the weaker brother, Paul, as the stronger brother, would say it's appropriate to eat whatever you want. As you interact with them, you're going to find people that are going to view it differently. They may have a less mature understanding than you have. But the issue is not knowledge. The issue is attitude. Have the appropriate attitude towards that weaker brother. Treat them respectfully. Don't pass judgment on them when the Scripture is not clearly on your side. And so the bottom line is, do not judge another because that other brother in Christ has already been accepted by God. And God is going to deal with that person in His timing and His providence. And after all, that weaker brother doesn't work for you. That weaker brother works for the Lord. The Lord is the one that paid the price to procure the salvation of that weaker brother. Not you, not me. And so the Lord has a very good way of dealing with people that are His in His timing and His manner. Reason number one regarding the attitude of the stronger brother, why he should not pass judgment on the weaker brother in areas of gray area in the Bible, is number one, both the stronger and the weaker brother are accepted by God. Verses 2 through 5. Now he moves on to verses 6 through 9, where he lays out a second reason not to pass judgment on this weaker brother. Reason number two, both believers, the strong and the weak, belong specifically to Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God." What Paul is saying is both the stronger and the weaker, the one with the mature knowledge, the one with the less mature knowledge, the person that has been in Christ for many, many years, the person who has been in Christ perhaps for a year or less. Both should be thankful to the Lord. The weaker is the one who observes and doesn't eat. The stronger is the one who sees no limitation. Paul's point is both belong to the Lord. And both should give thanks to the Lord. Because both are blood-bought saints. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, "For the one of us... lives for himself and not one who dies for himself. And then into verse 8, he says, "For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord." Paul's point is simply this. Both the stronger and the weaker are to live and die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you're convinced in your mind to do regarding dietary days and diet, Mosaic Law diet and feast days, both individuals, the stronger and the weaker, should do what they're doing in an unselfish way and should do it to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Both are not to live and die selfishly, verse 7. Both are to live and die for the Lord. Now, why is that? Why should my whole focus be upon the Lord in these matters? Because both individuals, the stronger and the weak, belong to the Lord. Notice the second part of verse 8 and into verse 9. "Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again." By the way, that's his resurrection, which we're going to be celebrating next week. "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and of the living." Both the stronger and the weaker belong to the Lord. Why is that? Because of Christ's death and resurrection. Christ's death and resurrection made possible for both individuals, the stronger and the weaker, to have a relationship with the Lord. It was not my blood that was spilled for that weaker brother. That person belongs to the Lord, not me. That person serves another master, not me. And that is to be my attitude towards him. And so when I understand who we are in Jesus Christ, when I understand the awesome debt that was paid, which we just celebrated at the Lord's table, for all Christians, it changes my attitude towards Christians. I move away from a very judgmental, harsh, vitriolic, condemnatory spirit to my brothers and sisters in Christ who may not see things exactly like I do. And I move towards an attitude of grace towards them, letting the Lord deal with them in his timing. And you know what? The Lord's got to deal with me on a lot of things too. Even though we may consider ourselves a stronger brother, we don't have everything figured out either, if we're honest with ourselves. And think how gently and how patiently those of us that have walked with the Lord for many years, think about all the weird ideas that we had in our minds when we first came to Christ. Crazy things. And yet, we look back at some of our experiences early on in the Lord, and we can look back and laugh and see that our knowledge of the Scripture was not complete. And we were advocating things and teaching things and doing things which are not clearly taught in the Bible. And I started giving sermons when I was about 23 years old. And I really thank the Lord that the internet was not available during that time. I mean, I'm thankful that the only record that I have of those sermons are tapes that are hidden in my house, and you guys will never find them. I thank the Lord that they're not in public, because I look back on some of those things that I said, and I said, that is just crazy. Why would I think something like that? But that's where I was at the time. And the Lord didn't, lower the boom on me. He just gently dealt with me in certain areas, worked things out in other areas, patiently, graciously helping me along. So then who am I to come to a brand new Christian who's filled with all sorts of the same strange ideas that I was filled with when I first came to Christ? And who am I to come along and clobber that Christian? Particularly in an area that's a gray area, that's debatable, that good people on both sides could argue one way or the other. See, the issue is not knowledge with Paul. The issue is attitude. And if I'm going to continue to have a very harsh, condemnatory spirit towards another believer, who does something that I personally disagree with, that is not squarely contradicted in Scripture, then I am really not living out in my Christian life the grace that I have received from God. It is fascinating to me that we can receive the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. We can watch God patiently dealing with us as we walk through the Christian life. And then when it comes to interacting with another believer, grace just goes right out the window. And we want to straighten people out for the Lord. And the fact of the matter is that person that we're trying to straighten out doesn't even belong to us. They belong to another master. And the fact of the matter is, that person that we're trying to straighten out, we did not spill one personal drop of blood for. The Lord spilled that blood for that person. The Lord knows how to fix that person or straighten out that person. And the same patient attitude that the Lord exhibited towards us throughout our Christian journey, we turn around and we are completely unwilling to display that same patient attitude towards a new Christian. And we demand instant maturity. And the fact of the matter is, if that's our view, if that's our perspective, if that's our attitude, then we really do not fully comprehend or understand the grace of God that we have received. Second reason not to pass judgment is simply this. Both believers, the strong and the weak, belong to Jesus Christ. So if both belong to the Lord, how can I pass judgment on the weaker brother in a debatable area? Well, there's a third and final reason why we are to not pass judgment in this way. Number three, the third reason believers are not to pass judgment on others in these debatable matters is, number three, both the stronger and the weaker brother will be judged by God. And that's in verses 10 through 12. Why do I not need to pass judgment on somebody else who is in Christ? Because that's God's job. And frankly, there is coming a time in history, something called the Bema Seat Judgment, which we're going to get an explanation of a little bit here in verses 10 through 12, where God is going to take care of all that. See, all of that is going to happen in the next life. And thus, I can withhold judgment on a debatable matter in this life. Notice verse 10, chapter 14 and verse 10. He says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" You see that word contempt there? It's not just voicing a difference of opinion. It's an attitude of resentment towards another Christian that may not see the world exactly like we see it. It's more than simply a difference of opinion. It's an attitude of contempt. It's an attitude of hatred. It's an attitude of antagonism, which can very easily develop in the heart of the believer. And may God help us to not be that way towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't help but thinking about James and John, the sons of Zebedee, there at the end of Luke 9, when Jesus went into a Samaritan village, the Samaritans would not receive the message of Jesus Christ. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also incidentally called the sons of thunder, said, "Lord, shall we not call down fire from heaven and destroy these people, just like Elijah did?" And Jesus responded to them and said, "You do not know the spirit in which you are speaking. The Son of Man has not come into the world to destroy the lives of men and women. He has come into the world to liberate them, to save them, to show grace to them." And James and John, who had received the grace of God, were so new in their newfound Christian faith that they were unwilling to exhibit the same grace of God towards another. And Jesus called them on the carpet for that sharply. But it is very encouraging for me to note that this same John that said this very thing in Luke 9 became the love apostle. How could that happen? Because the Lord changed his character. the Lord began to deal with him in the sweet and gentle way that the Lord deals with all of this. And he became known as the love apostle. This same man who was one of the sons of thunder became the love apostle. Wrote 5 books of the New Testament, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, featuring the love of God, particularly the 3 epistles of John, and particularly the Gospel of John. Well, how did God change him exactly? I think there's a clue in John's Gospel, because John never identifies himself by name. He simply calls himself the apostle whom the Lord loved. And he says that in his book over and over and over again. The apostle or the disciple whom the Lord loved. And I think the Lord exhibited so much unconditional grace upon John, forgiving him over and over again, showing patience with him over and over again, showing grace to him over and over again, that eventually it softened his heart. And he changed away from being a son of thunder to the disciple or the apostle whom Jesus loved. That's how the Lord changes all of us. The Lord just keeps showing us grace upon grace upon grace. In the Christian life, we failed, God gives us more grace. We fail again, he gives us more grace. And he's so patient with all of us that eventually something happens in our spirit or our character where this harsh, vitriolic attitude that we once had towards others just starts to wane, starts to dissipate. How can I bask in the grace and the unmerited favor of God and then turn around and treat someone else with absolute vitriolic contempt because they don't agree with me on something that the Scripture isn't even clear on? See? It's not about knowledge to Paul. It's about attitude. So Paul says both will be judged by God. Verse 10, he says, but why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Don't do that, Paul says. Why not? Because we will all stand before the Lord. And that's in the second half of verse 10. All the way through the end of the paragraph, verse 12. Verse 10b is the reality of this coming judgment. Notice what he says. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is what we call the Bema seat of Christ. There is a reality of coming judgment. And by the way, that is something that makes the Christian worldview different than most other worldviews. Other people say that when you die, you're just sort of cycled back into a reincarnate form of some kind. Or you kind of explode and disappear, or you go off into nirvana, or whatever. But the Bible is very clear that this life, once you pass from this realm into the eternal realm, it ends in judgment. There is a horrific judgment awaiting the unbeliever. But beyond that, for the believer, for the Christian, there's a judgment. The judgment is not to determine heaven or hell. That issue has already been resolved the moment we trusted in Christ for our salvation. The issue is accountability. What did we do with the life Christ gave us? Did we allow Jesus Christ to express himself through us during our earthly sojourn? That's what's ferreted out at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. So there is a judgment for the unbeliever. That's not what Paul's dealing with here. He is dealing with this judgment for the believer. You notice the word we, for we. Paul is identifying himself with his audience. Clearly Paul was a believer. Paul is saying, there's a judgment for me, and there's a judgment for all Christians that's coming. He also says there at the end of chapter 14 and verse 10, we will, future tense. In other words, this is a judgment that is not happening now, but it's a judgment that will happen in the next life. It is yet future. And then notice the word all. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This weaker brother that you want to condemn, Paul says, don't worry about it. You don't have to do that. The Lord is going to deal with that in the next life. So therefore, we can postpone or withhold judgment towards him in this life on these debatable matters. For we, believers, will, future tense, all, stronger and weaker, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not a judgment to determine heaven or hell, but accountability based on how we allowed the Lord to express himself through our lives on this side of eternity after we are in Christ. You see, sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking that the choices that we make as Christians don't have some kind of eternal ramification. Because we are so focused on getting people to trust Christ so they won't go to hell. And that clearly is the most important issue. But even if you are in Christ, the choices that we make on a moment-by-moment daily basis have an eternal ramification, not heaven or hell, but they have an eternal ramification of some kind in terms of accountability and in terms of reward, which will be ferreted out at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Paul says, don't worry about judging that weaker brother. I will do that in the next life. Notice what he says in verse 11. He gives the scriptural proof of this judgment. He says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess praise to God. That's a quote from Isaiah 45 and verse 23. You might recognize it because Paul is going to use it in a very important chapter in one of his prison epistles called the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and he mentions it in verses 10 and 11. And what he is saying is if you are a Christian, you are operating by a different worldview than the pagan. The pagan does not believe in a coming judgment, but the Christian does. Not just a judgment for the unbeliever, but Paul here is talking about a judgment for the believer. And so since that is a theological, biblical reality, it changes my attitude towards the weaker brother right now. I don't have to put myself in the position of judge, jury, and executioner over somebody in the church that I disagree with on something. Because God will deal with that person, not only in sanctification in this life, but at this great Bema Seat judgment in the next life, which we are all candidates to stand in before. Paul is saying, don't worry about your brother, worry about yourself. What kind of choices are you making? Are you moving back to the flesh or not? Don't worry about his lack of theological understanding, worry about your own. Because you're going to give an account, just like that weaker brother is going to give an account. Paul wraps up his thoughts in verse 12 when he says, so that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Notice the word account. That's a day of accountability. Notice the word each. No one's going to get out of this one. Paul wouldn't even get out of it. That's why he says, for we all must stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. In the Bible, and I'm sorry for the small writing, this is not an April Fool's joke, by the way, there are four judgments given. Now, the Reformed theologian merges them all together. They say there's just one giant judgment at the end. And may I just say to you that I believe, is not true. The reason is because these four judgments are described in different ways. And if you care about the details of the text, and you're in a church that does, by the way, you can't merge them all together. They have different purposes at different times. There is something called the sheep and goat judgment. That's in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. It takes place on earth in Jerusalem, and that is a judgment for Gentile tribulation survivors. The church will be raptured, but there will be those Who Are Left Behind. That's a pretty good title for some novels, by the way. Those will be left behind, and they will pass into the tribulation period. Many of them will be saved after the rapture. Many of them will make it through to the end of the tribulation. But unbelievers will make it through. So the Lord will gather them all in the earthly Jerusalem, and He will make a judgment. The surviving believers will enter the millennial kingdom. The surviving unbelievers will be cast off the earth into Hades. The Lord makes that judgment based on how they treated Christ's brethren. That's the Jews in the tribulation. You evidence your faith in the tribulation by how you treated the brothers of Christ. So that's one judgment. Now, there's a parallel judgment called the judgment of the Jews, which takes place practically at the same time, as best I can tell. It's in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 44. It takes place on earth in the wilderness. It looks like it's taking place, the best I can tell, at Sinai. Can't be dogmatic on that. But this deals with Jewish tribulation survivors. This takes place after the tribulation, just like the sheep and goat judgment takes place. And the issue is to determine these Jews that have made it through the tribulation, which one of them are saved and which one of them are unsaved. And so they go through something called passing under the shepherd's rod. It's all described there in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 44. And the saved ones enter the millennial kingdom. The unsaved ones are cast off the earth into Hades. Going to the far right-hand column, there is another judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment, and that is described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. It seems like it takes place on the earth, and that is for all unsaved. In other words, if you show up at that judgment, you're in a lot of trouble. This takes place after the millennial kingdom, and unsaved of all ages are resurrected, and they're gathered before the Lord. And Revelation 20 and verse 12 says, the book is open, which is the book of life, and then the books are opened. There's a book, and then there's books. The book, singular, is a record of all people who have trusted in Christ throughout their lives. And as all of these folks, unsaved, are not found written in the book, they are judged by the books. If you're not in the book singular, you're judged by the books plural. What's in the books? I think it's a record of their sins. And they are assigned, to the best I understand it, degrees of punishment in hell based on the severity of their sins throughout their earthly life. Hell is hell, but it's more hell for some people than others. Just like there are degrees of reward in heaven, there are degrees of punishment in hell. Now, the sheep and goat judgment, we as members of Christ's church are not a candidate for that judgment. The judgment of the Jews, we as members of Christ's church are not a candidate for that judgment. The great white throne judgment, if you are in Christ, you will not show up at that judgment. So what judgment then is Paul talking about? It's that blue column there, if you can read it, if your eyes are very good. It's called the Bema Seat judgment. It's described most graphically in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. It takes place in heaven. It is only for the church age believer. Those that have trusted in Christ at some point between the day of Pentecost and the rapture. And this is a judgment not to determine if you're entering the kingdom or not. It's not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. It's a judgment to determine reward. It is a reward for the believer. The evaluation, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, is your works will be taken through a fire. You will not be taken through a fire, but your works will. And your works are one of two things. They are gold, silver, or costly stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. The gold, silver, and costly stones are non-combustible. Those are the things that we allowed the Lord to do through us during our earthly sojourn. That makes it through the fire because it's non-combustible, and whatever is finished after the fire finishes consuming is part of our reward beyond heaven. But the wood, hay, and stubble, what do those things have in common? They're combustible. They pass through the fire and they're burned up. Those are the things that we did in our Christian life in the flesh. God, what frightens me about this judgment is he doesn't see to us, he sees through us. The motive of the heart and why we did what we did for God is under circumspection at this judgment. On April 1st, was I standing up to preach the Word of God because of my love for God, God's Word, and God's people? Was that my motive? Or did I like hearing the sound of my own voice? Did I like impressing people? And frankly, a lot of the things I do for God, I don't even know what my motive is. Because the Bible says the human heart is deceitfully wicked. There are things happening in my heart, even as a believer, that scare the living daylights out of me. And yet all of that's going to come out. And the only judge that could analyze something like that is omniscient Jesus Christ. So therefore, since we are all moving towards this judgment, why would I need to pass judgment on another weaker Christian in Christ in this life on a debatable matter? God is saying, I will take care of that in the next life. Why judge or not judge the weaker brother? Why not do it right now in this life? The answer is because God is going to do it in the future in the next life. Not at the sheep and goat judgment. That has a different function. Not at the judgment of the Jews in the wilderness. That has a different function. Not at the great white throne judgment. That has a different function. But at the great Bema Seat judgment of Christ, which, by the way, Paul has already explained because Romans is his sixth letter. By this time, he has already written 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, which is your most graphic description of this judgment. He's already written 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, where he says, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, good or bad. We, Paul says, I'll be there too. And so will you. In conclusion, what's to be our attitude towards the weaker brother in these debatable matters? It's to be an attitude of acceptance. It's to be an attitude of patience. It's to be an attitude of love. It is to be an attitude of a non-condemning Pharisaical spirit, because both the strong and the weak have been accepted by God. Both the strong and the weak belong to God. And number three, God will do all the judging that needs to be done at the coming Bema Seat judgment of Christ. May God help us to understand these biblical truths so that we can change how we interact and relate to each other as members of His body, the church. Shall we pray? Father, help us to grow, not just in terms of knowledge, but in relational skills, something that we fall greatly short of. Impress these truths, Lord, deep into our hearts so that we might become the people you have called us to be, not just doctrinally, but relationally, and we'll give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Well, really the bottom line is that if you do not find yourself in Christ, you're not headed for the Bema Seat judgment. You are headed for the Great White Throne judgment. On the authority of God's Word, that is your future. And what a bleak future it is. And yet you can change that right now. You can change it in an instant. You can change it in a nanosecond. You can walk out of here saying to yourself with not 99% assurance, but 100% assurance that I am no longer a candidate for that horrific Great White Throne judgment. And you can do that by satisfying a single condition, and that condition is to believe, which is another word for trust or faith. In other words, at some point in your life, you stop trusting in everything you were trusting in for your eternity whether it's your denomination, your religion, your own effort to be good. And you simply shift that trust into Jesus Christ and His promise of John 3:16. The second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, stepped out of eternity into time to bore the wrath of God in our place. That's what we celebrated at the Lord's table this morning. He rose bodily from the dead, consequently vindicating who He was. That's what we celebrate next week. And He just offers you a simple way out. You don't have to appear before the great white throne judgment. By trusting in Christ and Christ alone, you're headed for glory. Oh, there's a judgment, but it's very different. There's a judgment for reward, not hell. And so if that's something that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of as I am speaking, the Spirit of God has come into the world to convict us of the sin, singular, of unbelief. The Holy Spirit promises He'll do that. I would ask you to follow through with what the Spirit is doing right now in your heart as He's convicting you, and to believe or trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. It's something you can do right there in your own mind and your own thoughts and your own heart as I am speaking. You don't have to raise your hand to do it. You don't have to walk an aisle to do it. You don't have to join the church to do it. You don't have to pay money to do it. You don't have to pledge to work at the Spring Fest next year to do it. It's between you and the Lord. And I would just exhort you to go ahead and do that. If you want more information on it, I myself and many of us up on the stage are available after to give you more explanation. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. The gospel, just like lunch that follows, is free. So I invite you to stick around for that. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.